Steve, how'd you like to open us in prayer while I put my guitar away?
Father, we just want to thank you for a beautiful day to worship you, Lord, and just thank you that everyone here decided to grace us with their presence and just honor you, Lord. And we know that we live in a society where there's so many distractions, there's so many other choices, and we just thank you for that everyone here made the choice they did. Thank you again for Brother Bob as he brings us the message. We want to be encouraged this year. You are the reason for the season. We know that. We thank you for that. We have the ultimate gift that always keeps on giving year-round, which is you, Christ our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone that wants to be saved this Christmas season, all they have to do is accept your gift, Lord. It's free. Doesn't matter what race, religion you're from. Doesn't matter where you're from, how rich you are, how poor you are. It's free, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we just hope that people realize that and come to that knowledge. Thank you again for, as Brother Rob brings us the message, in your name, amen.
Yeah. Okay, we are going through the book of Hebrews, as you know. And today we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 19 to 39. And the topic is the danger of willful sinning. So we have been looking at the warning passages in Hebrews, along with some other things, but I've been the one that's focusing on the warning passages. And so this is the fourth warning. We have one more warning that's still coming up. But this is the one that we'll be focusing on today. Now, the last warning that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 6 and the warning that we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 10 are probably some of the most controversial passages in the book of Hebrews. Well, I would say not only in the book of Hebrews, but probably some of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. Both of these passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10 warn against falling short of God's best for believers. Both of them deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's interesting, between chapter 6 and chapter 10, we're presented probably with the most complete and exhaustive picture of Jesus Christ, our high priest, interceding for us in heaven. Now, our only assurance of not falling into the errors of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 is to rely upon the ministry of our high priest in heaven. He's the only one that can keep us from falling into the errors of chapter 6 and chapter 10. Now, Paul charged Timothy, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, having suffered shipwreck. You see, it is possible for believers to suffer shipwreck with regard to their faith. Now, that does not mean that they lose their salvation, but like Lot or Solomon, it can mean that even a believer can stray far away from the Lord and destroy their testimony before the eyes of their friends and their neighbors. And Hebrews warns us of this possibility. But Hebrews also presents us with a remedy to avoid becoming shipwrecks. In chapters 7 through 9, as I've mentioned, we have a high priest in heaven who is our advocate. He is our only protection. When believers stumble and fall, it is because we fail to rely upon the ministry of our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. In Hebrews 7:25, we read, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And when it says he is able to save to the uttermost, I mean, not only does that refer to our eternal salvation, but I tell you what, on a day-to-day basis, I need to be saved for myself. And from the decisions that I make, and only our high priest is able to do that. So the outline we're going to follow this morning, we have 3 points. First, we're going to look at the threefold admonition in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Second, we're going to look at the warning of judgment found in verses 26 through 31. And third, we're going to look at the encouragement to persevere found in verses 32 through 39. So beginning with a threefold admonition, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So, the author begins with that little word, therefore. And a principle of Bible study is that whenever you see a therefore in the Word of God, you need to find out what it's there for. So the admonition that the author is about to present is based on what he has written previously. That's what that word therefore is signifying. And therefore really sums up the entire argument that he's been making up to this point. And when you think about the near context, the verses that, you know, precede this section that we're looking at, the near context points to our great high priest that we have in heaven who is making intercession for us. So that's why the therefore is therefore. And notice next that he's addressing these people as brethren. And this reminds us that he is writing to believers. And we've been trying to reinforce that during the series that the author is writing to genuine believers. And that really is the key to understanding this passage that we're going to look at, as well as the entire book of Hebrews. Now, I have to admit, we're going to enter into some very rough waters this morning, which are definitely controversial. But the key to navigating these waters is to keep our eye on the lighthouse. So what do I mean? Okay, in this case, the lighthouse is the audience that the writer is addressing, namely genuine believers. Remembering who Hebrews was written to will help us interpret this difficult passage of Scripture. So we need to keep that in mind. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. All believers today have the privilege of entering into the holiness, but that wasn't always the case, not under the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, that privilege was reserved for the priesthood. Now, the tent of meeting had two rooms in it. One was the holy place, also called the holiest the holy place, and inside the innermost room is called the Holy of Holies. And there was a veil that separated those two rooms. Now, the priests, anyone that was in the priesthood could enter into the holy place. But only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to bring a blood sacrifice with him. But since Christ died on the cross, that veil was literally ripped in two from top to bottom, showing that God did it, not man. And Christ made a new way into the Holy of Holies by his death on the cross. And in this age of grace, all believers have access to the Holy of Holies in heaven. Not only that, we're told that we may come boldly by means of the blood of Jesus. Now contrast to that to the Old Testament. There's a story in which the Israelites are bringing back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And they put it on an ox cart, and it was being pulled by a couple of, I don't know if it was oxen or cows or whatever. But that is not the prescribed way in which the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. there were rings along the sides of that ark, and they put poles in that, and the ark was supposed to be carried by priests, not common ordinary people. Well, they failed to do things the prescribed way. Now, as they're going along, I think probably maybe one of the wheels of the ox cart kind of fell into a ditch, and it starts tilting, and the Ark of the Covenant may have started sliding, and Uzzah, bless his heart, I mean, he had good intentions, and he stretches out his hand to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. Boom! He was struck dead. So that kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of how precise the commandments in the Old Testament were. Nadab and Abihu were among the priesthood. I believe they were sons of Aaron. And they were allowed to offer incense as long as they did it in the right way. But we're told in the Old Testament that they offered incense with strange fire, or some translations will say unauthorized fire. And boom, they were struck dead. Now picture that. Keep that in mind. Now, once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with a blood sacrifice. Do you think he went in boldly? Probably not. In fact, on his garments, on the hem of his garments, there were bells on that. So I can just imagine the other priests are listening. As long as they heard those bells, everything was okay. If those bells stopped chiming, then something went drastically wrong, probably. So, under the Old Covenant, they did not enter boldly. And it was only the priesthood that could enter into the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Now think about this. The Hebrew Christians at this time were facing persecution that the author was writing to, and there were some that were leaving the faith, they were going back to Judaism. To me, that's absolutely mystifying to think that these Hebrew Christians were tempted to put themselves back under a system in which they had absolutely no access whatsoever to the presence of God. Yet that's the exact situation that the author of Hebrews was dealing with here. In view of all that has been accomplished for us by Christ on the cross, we are given this threefold admonition. So let's look at these points that the author is making. First of all, he says, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. This first admonition refers to personal devotion to God. Christ's sacrifice made full atonement for our sins. Therefore, we can draw near to God. We can approach God with the assurance that Jesus Christ's death has removed our guilt for sin. Not only has our guilt been removed, but we are also accepted in the Beloved. Can you imagine that? Our confidence rests in the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us and the fact of our position in Christ. You see, when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, but rather he sees us dressed, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our position. And these Hebrew Christians were leaving that, going back to Judaism. Second, we read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The second admonition, the author encourages the people to hold fast that confession of hope. And that theme is really strongly emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. It's an exhortation for us to persevere. Now, let me ask you this question. Why would the author challenge these Hebrew Christians to persevere if our perseverance was already guaranteed? You see, according to Calvinism, the elect will persevere in their faith to the end of their life. But if that's true, then there would be no need for this exhortation in Hebrews. The author should have said, if Calvinism is true, he should have said, well, don't worry about holding fast to your confession of hope because perseverance is guaranteed. You know, you're absolutely guaranteed. But that's not what he says. Why? because it is possible for a genuine believer to end up with a shipwrecked faith. And Solomon is the perfect example. At the end of his life, he fell into apostasy and went after other gods. Now, that doesn't mean that a person in this condition loses their salvation, because a believer cannot lose their salvation. But it does mean that they are missing out on God's best for them. And it also means that in eternity, they're going to miss out on rewards. Number three, the third exhortation he gives is, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This third admonition addresses our responsibility to fellow believers. The admonition was necessary because some of these Hebrew Christians were abandoning the faith. And so he challenged his readers to stimulate one another to remain faithful to the Lord. The fact is, we need each other. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. For those who choose not to heed these admonitions that he just gave, the author reminds them of the consequences for not doing so. And that's what we'll look at next. Number two, point two in our outline, we're going to look at the warning of judgment found in verses 26 to 31. Starting with verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment in fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are serious words, very strong words. So now we're about to head into those rough, choppy waters of interpretation. This section of Scripture is very controversial, and there's opinions that are mixed as to what this actually means. But again, if we keep our eyes fixed on the lighthouse of who the book was written to, then I believe we will be able to navigate these choppy waters. So it begins by, if we sin willfully. So who is the author referring to? Well, in the context, it has to be genuine believers. Okay, so those verses that we just looked at, the previous verses, verses 19 through 25, there's absolutely no doubt that those verses are written to genuine believers. You look at all the commentaries, and there's nobody that says, oh, those were unbelievers that, you know, we were just talking about. Those were genuine believers. Well, there's no break between verse 25 and verse 26. In fact, the author uses the pronoun we, so he's identifying himself with those to whom he's writing. And notice that they had received the knowledge of the truth. Now that little phrase, the knowledge of the truth, is a technical expression referring to genuine believers. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved," talking about salvation, "and," we got that little conjunction, which is very important, because that little conjunction "and" is talking about who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Paul is equating salvation with coming to the knowledge of truth. So there's no doubt that he's addressing here people that have a genuine knowledge of saving faith. Dr. DeHaan wrote, "By what rule of Bible interpretation, reason, or logic can we make this refer to unsaved people, as is done by many scholars and teachers, and dutifully followed and repeated by the students? What right has anyone to say that Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 applies to believers? And then suddenly, at the following verse, that it is applied to Hebrew professors who are not possessors. So what does he mean by professors? He's not talking about somebody that teaches in school. You know, I was an instructor at Camdenton, and I actually had one student that referred to me as professor. Now, he'd been to a secular college, or actually, I think it was a religious school, and he called all his instructors professors. So, but that's not what he's talking about here. Dr. DeHaan's talking about people who make a profession of faith, but supposedly aren't real Christians. So he says, apply to professors who are not possessors. In other words, they don't actually possess eternal life. In other words, he's talking to fake Christians. It just doesn't make any sense. Dr. DeHaan goes on to say, the writer includes himself and says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, whatever our interpretation of the balance of the passage may be, we may be sure it deals with God's children and constitutes a solemn warning against willful, presumptuous sinning against better light and in the face of clear warning and admonition. Charles Swindoll wrote this, who does the we in verse 26 refer to? Some say it's the unsaved. Others say it's backslidden believers who lost their salvation. But one thing is clear, whomever the pronoun refers to, the writer lumps himself in with them. Consequently, it couldn't refer to non-believers. The people referred to have fully received the knowledge of the truth. The Greek word translated here, knowledge, is epignosis. It means a full knowledge, as in 1 Timothy 2:4. And they are viewed as the Lord's people. So who does this we represent? It represents those who are genuine believers, but whose lives are so carnal they are virtually indistinguishable from non-believers. They are believers who tighten their fists, look at God defiantly in the eye and say, leave me alone. In doing so, they deliberately disregard the lordship of Christ, profaning the blood of the new covenant and insulting the spirit of grace. God disciplines his children harshly when they continue in willful defiance. And he does so in one of two ways. Either he takes their lives, or he judicially sentences them to live out their lives, experiencing the consequences of their sins. So what does it mean to sin willfully? Well, let's face it. When you and I sin, it's usually deliberate. It's usually willful. It's usually a conscious choice to disobey. And it seems quite unlikely that the author is speaking about your everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill decision to disobey God. My feeling is that it's more than simply that. Dr. Constable describes willful sin like this. He says, willful sin in the context of Hebrews is deliberate apostasy. In other words, turning away from God. I believe that's what the author here is talking about. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the author was concerned here, as throughout the epistle, with the danger of defection from the faith. Most sin is deliberate, but the writer here was influenced by the Old Testament's teaching about sins of presumption. And those sins of presumption lay outside the sacrificial provision of the law. There was no sacrifice for a sin of presumption. And that's what he has in mind there. Continue on, they say, apostasy from the faith would be such a willful act, and those who commit it, no sacrifice of sins is left. If the efficacious sacrifice of Christ should be renounced, there remain no other available sacrifice which could shield an apostate from God's judgment by raging fire. A Christian who abandons the confidence he had at first puts himself on the side of God's enemies, and as the writer had already said, is in effect crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Such reprehensible conduct can scarcely be worthy of anything but God's flaming indignation and retribution. This, however, as stated earlier, is not a reference to hell. The author was referring to deliberate sin. Then, if that's what he was talking about, you know, just, you know, your ordinary, everyday choice of disobedience, then all of us would be in a lot of trouble. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about. I believe he's talking about the sin of apostasy. He's saying that there's no sacrifice for the sin of apostasy. There is no sacrifice for those who turn away from the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that they lose their salvation. It does mean that they have no recourse with regard to the sin issue if they decide to walk away from the faith. The book of John, I think, gives us a good example of that. In John chapter 6, we read, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now, some commentators will say, well, they weren't true Christians. They had made a profession of faith, but they really weren't true Christians. Otherwise, they would have stayed. You know, the whole perseverance of the faith according to Calvinism. But I don't see that in this passage. I mean, think about it. All the disciples eventually forsake the Lord, you know, when he went to the cross. Peter denied him three times. And so it is possible that these disciples that went back walked away, and they were genuine believers. Then Jesus says to the 12, "Do you want to also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so when these apostates walk away from the Lord, there's no sacrifice that will cover that. They're putting themselves out there for judicial judgment coming from God. In other words, if an apostate rejects Jesus' sacrifice, there's nothing else that can protect him from God's temporal judgment. Again, we're not talking about eternal judgment. We're talking about temporal judgment. But it does include God's eternal judgment when it comes to rewards. But rewards are different than salvation. The judgment in view here takes place at the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne of judgment. It's the judgment of Christians, not the judgment of unbelievers. And this is so important because so many people have this wrong. You go to many denominations, many Bible teachers say that there's only one judgment, happens at the end of time, and it's all, everything's, you know, everybody's getting judged all at the same time. That's not what God's Word teaches. So let's look at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 5:10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear," all, that is believers, because he's writing to believers at Corinth. They were carnal Christians, but they were believers. He says, "We all," that is believers, "appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one to receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This judgment could result in loss of rewards, but not loss of salvation. Interestingly, the same fire that will test believers and test the works of believers will burn up the wood, hay, and stubble and leave the silver, gold, and precious stones. That same fire of judgment will also consume unbelievers at the great white throne of judgment. And we find that great white throne of judgment in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That judgment is for unbelievers. We don't face that judgment. Doc Latham wrote this. He said, 1 John 1:9 promises to believers forgiveness and cleansing if they confess, in other words, if they judge their own sins. Here the blood cleanses. This does not refer to our justification. In other words, it's not talking about salvation here, but to the cleansing of the believer. If we do not listen to God as his own, we do not receive the cleansing in family forgiveness, which must be judged. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, Paul writes, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world." See, we have a choice. We can judge our own sins, confess them according to 1 John 1:9. But if we don't, then God will judge us as believers, not losing our salvation, but he will judge us because he takes us to the woodshed. We're chastened by the Lord. Why? So that we won't be condemned with the world. Then the author reminds us that anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. An Israelite who spurned the law of Moses suffered a severe penalty. If two or three witnesses confirmed his actions, then that person could be put to death. This being true, the author argued from the lesser to the greater. If defiance of an inferior covenant could bring about such retribution, what about defiance of the new covenant, which, as he has made it clear, is far superior? The answer can only be that that punishment would be substantially greater in such a case. That's a point that the author's trying to make there. In the age of grace, there is an even greater penalty for spurning the blood by which the new covenant was ratified. Apostasy in the age of grace is pictured as walking roughshod over the Son of God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "In order to show that this is so, the writer then placed defection from the faith in the harshest possible light. An apostate from the new covenant has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him." And that's important. Look at that word sanctified. That word sanctified refers to genuine believers. In the same chapter, chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's speaking to genuine believers. And then in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." So if those verses are talking about genuine believers, then this verse has to be talking about genuine believers also. Zane Hodges says, "It follows then that in describing the apostate as one who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, the writer is describing one who has been perfected forever. Precisely for this reason, his apostasy is an enormous offense against divine grace and merits the worst punishment which is threatened for this." The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "To treat the blood of the covenant, which actually sanctifies believers, as though it were unholy, or in other words, common, and to renounce its efficacy is to commit a sin so heinous as to dwarf the fatal infractions of the old covenant. To this, an apostate adds the offense of insulting the Spirit of grace who originally wooed him to faith in Christ. This kind of spiritual rebellion clearly calls for a much worse punishment than the capital penalty that was inflicted under the Mosaic setup." But again, the writer was not thinking of hell. Many forms of divine retribution can fall on human life which are worse than immediate death. In fact, Jeremiah made such a complaint about the punishment inflicted upon Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations. One might also think of King Saul, whose last days were burdened with such mental and emotional turmoil that death itself was a kind of release. I think an example of what it means to fall into the hands of the living God is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, David had sinned by numbering the people in Israel because the law of Moses prohibited the leaders of Israel to number the people. And as a result of his sin, he was given three options. The first option was 7 years of famine. Second option was 3 months of being defeated by the enemies of Israel. And the last option was 3 days of a plague. And David said, "I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." And as a result, the Lord sent pestilence, which is a temporal judgment, that caused 70,000 Israelites to die. To die for David's sin. It wasn't their sin that they died for. So it's true, God's mercies are great. But David learned a hard lesson that indeed it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "No one should regard such a warning as an idle threat. God himself has claimed the right to take vengeance and to judge his people." In saying this, the author quoted twice from Deuteronomy, a chapter which most vividly evokes the picture of God's people suffering his retributive judgments. Those familiar with this text, as well as other descriptions of God's wrath against his people, agree it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what is this dreadful thing that the apostates might expect? Well, the author doesn't specify. But Scripture is clear that believers cannot lose their eternal life. Believers have suffered premature physical death. In fact, those who were abusing the Lord's table in Corinth died before their allotted time, so to speak. And some believers will suffer the loss of eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Which brings us to the final section, that section of encouragement to persevere. In Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32, we read, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So he reminds them of the former days as he concludes this warning. And because some of these people were being tempted to revert back to Judaism, so in order to encourage them to endure, he reminds them of these former days. To me, this is just another proof that these are genuine believers. And he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Now was not the time to discard the confidence which would result in a better reward." They needed endurance to persevere. They needed to keep on keeping on. By doing this, they would do God's will and eventually receive what he promised, namely an eternal reward. This exhortation is really a good summary of the book of Hebrews. Now, if the writer's concern was about salvation of his readers, that they were unbelievers, this would be the perfect time for him to exhort them to believe in Christ. Now, he could have written like this, "For you have need of regeneration." But that's not what he said. Instead, he exhorted them to endure rather than to leave the faith. I love this quote. It says, Persevere is one of the great unromantic virtues. Most people can start well. Almost everyone can be fine in spasms. Most people have their good days. Most men have their great moments. To everyone it is given sometimes to mount up with wings as eagles. In the moment of great effort, everyone can run and not be weary. But the greatest gift is to walk and not faint. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. So basically he's saying, after all, we need to persevere, but in the long-term scheme of things, we don't have to wait long. The Lord's return is near. In the book of Revelation 22, verse 12, we read, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. In the meantime, we need to keep walking by faith. If we abandon that purpose, if we shrink back, then we will not please God. I think of a couple of scriptures that illustrate that. In Matthew 25:23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the words we want to hear as we persevere. But John warns, he says, and now little children, abide in him. That's the key, abide in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And that's what the writer to Hebrews was getting at. Now, in verse 39 we read, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, many people, many commentaries think that this verse is talking about two eternal destinies. They would say that those who draw back to perdition are those apostates who either lose their salvation or were never really saved in the first place, and as a result they end up in hell. That's what a lot of people would say. And they would say that those who believe to the saving of the soul are saved from hell and end up in heaven. I don't think that's what this verse is talking about at all. I think there's a much better interpretation. Now, the word perdition can actually mean destruction. But not only can it mean destruction, it can also mean waste or ruin. The Greek word is apoleia. And it does mean destruction, but it can mean ruin or waste. Warren Wiersbe says, I personally believe that waste is the best translation for this word destruction in Hebrews 10:39. A believer who does not walk by faith goes back into the old ways and wastes his life. Zane Hodges said verse 39 is misleading in its present English form. The Greek word for perdition is not, as some claim, a technical term for hell. Instead, it may be used of simple waste. In secular Greek, its fundamental meanings were destruction, ruin, and similar ideas. In other words, perdition could simply be referring to someone who ruins their life, someone who has made shipwreck of their faith, someone like Solomon, someone like Lot. Likewise, the phrase saving of the soul does not necessarily refer to eternal salvation. It could mean the saving of your temporal life. Those abusing the Lord's table at Corinth had cut their life short prematurely because of their sin. Zane Hodges writes, the particular Greek expression rendered the saving of the soul does not occur elsewhere in biblical Greek. It is found in classical Greek with the meaning to save the life. The verse might be more appropriately rendered, but we, for our part, are not of those who draw back to ruin, but to those who have faith for the saving of our life. The Bible Knowledge Commentary agrees. A viable rendering of the last half of Hebrews 10:39 would be, but we are of faith leading to the preservation of the soul. But soul here should be understood in the Hebraic sense of the person himself or his life, and refers in this context to the way in which persistence in faith perseveres or preserves an individual from the calamities that overtake those who shrink back. Dr. Constable says, the positive alternative set forth at the end of this verse is not a reference to conversion. It refers to the preservation of the faithful believer's full sanctification until he receives his full reward. Well, of the five warning passages in Hebrews, this chapter, chapter 10, is the most direct and the most severe. In view of Christ's priestly ministry, apostasy is a sin which will draw terrible consequences for the believer. It will not result in the loss of eternal salvation, but it does result in the loss of eternal rewards. And as we look at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the things in Scripture we find is that rewards and crowns will be handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've heard people say, well, so what if I don't get a crown? At least I will have made it to heaven. But I don't think people are going to feel that way when they actually get there to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, our culture, our politically correct culture, now gives rewards for just participating. All you have to do is show up and you get a trophy. See, we don't want to hurt anybody's self-image. But a trophy for simply participating is somehow a pretty hollow or shallow reward. At the Academy Awards, you know, people say, well, it's just an honor to be nominated. Really? It was just an honor to be nominated? But I digress. Again, that verse that we read previously concerning the judgment seat of Christ in Matthew 25, the words that we're longing to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's one possibility, and that's what we're looking forward to. However, there's another sober possibility, and that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at, and that's at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was warning against here, about people leaving the faith and ending up with their works being burned. They're saved, but those things that they did in this life will end up being burned. What we're desiring is for, as the writer to Hebrews is encouraging the people, to persevere, to keep on keeping on, because if we do, then we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father God, we just do thank you for the encouragement in your word. We thank you for the warnings in your word. Granted, there's things that in Scripture are kind of hard to understand at times, but thank you that we can know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And as we go from this place, we just pray that we would be a light to the world, even as Jesus Christ was the light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.